And I mentioned at the beginning, commenting on Psalm 111 about worshiping wholeheartedly. I think I mentioned the sermon, but the same thing applies to the prayer. It can be easy sometimes just to check out and to listen passively rather than really entering in with whoever happens to be leading the prayer. In this case, Brad was the leader, but we should all be praying. And I trust you were, and if not, that you'll make that your goal to more and more be able to do that actively as in every other part of the service. Well, if you have a bulletin, you see that our text begins in Matthew 26, verse 1. 26 of Matthew's 28 chapters as Matthew presents Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, as Israel's Messiah, the promised son of David. 26 of his 28 chapters focus on the last 3 years of Jesus' life, his public ministry. Of those 26, eight of them focus on just the last week of his life on earth, his teaching, his actions there in Jerusalem during his final Passover week. And the last three, we're beginning here in Matthew 26, the last three chapters focus on just the last several days of our Lord's life. His betrayal, arrest, trials, crucifixion, and resurrection. And we are, again, in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 1. We'll read through verse 16. And we have three pericopes. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. It's a Greek word that means a unit of text. And in our sermon text, 1 through 16, we've got three different pericopes this morning. So anyway, I'll comment on that again as we go along. But with that little background, please give your attention to the Word of God as we begin reading it in Matthew 26 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and that's a formula I think I may have called your attention earlier. There are five great discourses in Matthew's gospel, and that formula marks the end of all five. That's one way Matthew set those discourses aside. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, referring here to the Olivet Discourse, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." And this, there's no transition. It may suggest that while Jesus was saying these words to his disciples, at the same time, these men were meeting, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Romans chapter 8 has, I think, very rightly been called one of the most glorious chapters in the entire Bible. And of the 39 verses which make up Romans chapter 8, surely one of the best known and best loved is verse 28, which we began our reading earlier, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. No one has ever loved God or fulfilled God's purposes better, more perfectly than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this promise, Romans 8:28, fulfilled and reflected in every part of his life, but especially perhaps in his darkest hours. And those dark hours are now upon our Lord Jesus Christ as this final Passover draws near. And as our text anticipates the darkness that is gathering and is about to fall on Jesus, especially when he is on the cross, it reflects this promise's wonderful fulfillment. All things, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We've got 3 points for you this morning, and these 3 points are each key to the 3 pericopes that I mentioned earlier. The first one is this, verses 1-5. Christ fulfilled the Passover despite his enemies' intentions to the contrary. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover despite his powerful enemies. You could add the word powerful there. The chief priests, the scribes, the rulers of Israel, despite his powerful enemies' intentions to the contrary. Now, the Passover was a wonderful type, an anticipation of Jesus' redeeming work. And it was always God's plan and purpose that he should die at the time of the Passover. You recall the situation of Israel's bondage to Pharaoh, and that's a picture of our bondage to Satan and to the power of sin. And Israel, along with the Egyptians, was potentially subject at this point to death, the death of the firstborn, as the angel of death passed through that night. You remember the wonderful deliverance that the Lord gave, delivered Israel and the firstborn of Israel from death, and then after that from bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt, brought them out of Egypt through the sea, through the desert, and into the land of promise. And you remember what was the means of that deliverance. We read about it earlier in Exodus chapter 12, the blood of the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, the Lord said, I will pass over. And if some of the Israelites, we know that some of the Egyptians even did this. Some of the Egyptians, as a result of the plagues, had come to believe that Yahweh was the true and living God. Some of them apparently observed the Passover, but in theory, if some of the Israelites had not believed and not killed the lamb and applied the blood to their doorposts of their house, presumably their firstborn would have been killed. But again, the blood of the Passover lamb was the means of that deliverance. And of course, what it points to is to our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember John the Baptist, not once but twice, is recorded in John chapter 1 saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So God's intention was always that this Passover would be not just a means of blessing and deliverance for Israel at the time, but a type and anticipation of a far greater deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus' powerful enemies were determined that he should not die at the Passover. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel at the time. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, but they said, not during the feast. lest there be an uproar among the people. They were smart enough to know just a couple of days before Jesus had entered Jerusalem in a triumphal entry and been acclaimed by so many. And at this time, when so many pilgrims are there for the Passover, they said, if we try to take him and kill him during this time, there'll be a riot. So we want to kill him, but not during the Passover, not during the feast. But notwithstanding their intentions to the contrary, God would make everything fall out exactly according to his purpose. And our blessed Lord Jesus, the true Passover lamb, would be sacrificed at the Passover, notwithstanding their plans to the contrary. Now, Scripture gives us lots of examples of how God's timing overrules man's. How, despite men's attempts to prevent his plans from happening, he causes them to fall out. And sometimes the timing is very, very precise. You remember the book of Ruth? I'm sorry, not Ruth. Esther. And Haman, one of the chief courtiers of the Persian king Ahasuerus, has initially taken a dislike to Mordecai because Mordecai won't fawn upon him and offer him worship the way he thinks he should. And he's transferred his hostility to Mordecai to Mordecai's people, the Jews. And he's come up with a plan to exterminate all the Jews. He's had it approved by the king. He goes home to his house to celebrate with his wife and some of his friends. And at the end of Esther chapter 5, his wife says, you should build a gallows and hang Mordecai on it. That sounds like a great idea to Haman. So he does it. And his plan is to go in the next day to King Ahasuerus and ask that Mordecai be hanged on the gallows. And yet, in the Lord's timing that night, the king cannot sleep. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, and I don't know what you do when you can't sleep, how you try to go back to sleep, but the king says, bring the chronicles out and read to me some of the recent happenings and occurrences. And it just so happens, the particular page or section to which the readers turn records a situation where Mordecai had overheard some of the king's servants planning to murder him. And he had reported it. And the plot had been confounded, and the king had been spared. And so Mordecai had done a wonderful turn to the king, and the king says, well, what was done to reward Mordecai? They said, nothing has been done. So it turns out that morning, Haman has come early. He wants to be the first one in the audience chamber to talk to Ahasuerus about having Mordecai hanged. And so he says, the king says, who's in the outer chamber? And they said, Haman, tell him to come in. So Haman comes into the king. And the king says, Haman, what should be done to honor the one the king wants to honor? And Haman says, well, who would he want to honor more than me? And so he says, let a horse be taken, which is one of the king's horses on which he rides, and some of his royal robes, which the king has worn, put on the man and have it led through the streets, and everybody told to hail this man that the king delights to honor. Ahasuerus says, that's a great idea. I want you to do that to Mordecai the Jew. And in a moment, the tables are turned. And not only is Mordecai exalted, and Haman eventually hanged, but the Jews are delivered. And we're told in Esther chapter 8, not only were the Jews delivered, but many people of the land became Jews because the fear of God, the fear of the Jews had fallen. And I think the Lord used that to bring many people from the Persian Empire into his kingdom. But the point is the timing, brothers and sisters, in spite of Haman, who was a powerful man, in spite of his plans to the contrary, the Lord changed that around. Man proposes, God disposes. Psalm 31:15, my times are in his hand. And these five verses here at the beginning of Matthew 26 underscore the wonderful reality of God's absolute sovereignty. And they highlight the profound mystery of his providence, his wisdom, his goodness, his covenant faithfulness and grace in limiting and ordering the actions, including the sins of men and angels, to accomplish his wonderful purposes for his glory and for the blessing of his people. That's the comfort and peace and joy that we as the people of God can have individually and in terms of a body, the whole church. The providence of God. It doesn't mean that we're to be completely passive. It doesn't abnegate our responsibility to do what we can and what we should. But when we've done that, or when there's nothing we can do, the point is God is sovereign. And that can be a comfort and peace even in the face of persecution. And there are certainly parts where, you remember, I was here a couple of months ago and preached from Matthew 26. One of the signs of the end of the times, Jesus said, would be persecution of the church. And some of us can at least envision how we could experience it. It's being experienced and has been in other parts of the world by many of our brothers and sisters. We can envision, depending on how things go socially, politically, it could happen here. But even in the face of that, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. He is gracious and good, and we can trust him. And we have to consciously remember and embrace these truths and facts with thanksgiving, especially in times of trials. I think Brad alluded at the end of his prayer, at some point in his prayer, as he prayed for us, for those especially who are in trials, we have to discipline our minds to remember the truth, including this truth about the sovereignty and the goodness of God. This is a wonderful, one of the many wonderful dimensions of being a child of God, of loving him and being called according to his purpose. That's what Romans 8:28 says, for whom do all things work together for good? To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And verse 29 says that purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ and be among those who honor him as the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I don't know where you're reading in your Bible reading, but one of the places Bonnie and I are reading at this point is the book of Deuteronomy. And I was struck this morning reading Deuteronomy chapter 30 toward the very end of the book. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus quotes the great commandment. What's the great commandment? To love God with all your heart and soul, strength and mind. That's an emphasis throughout the book. And in Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20, I've set before you life and death that you should love the Lord your God. Knowing God in a love relationship is eternal life. And one of the fruits of that is growing in Christ and Christ-likeness. Do you know and love God this morning? Are you growing in likeness to him? If so, then you can claim this promise, Romans 8:28. Hallelujah. And I'm not suggesting you're doing it perfectly, but is there some sense, some real sense in which you can say, I don't love him as I should, as I would, but I do love him. And I'm not growing in holiness or growing in grace the way I want to or ought to, but yet I can, by God's grace, look back and see I'm growing. Well, then that's evidence of grace, evidence of real faith. You can claim this promise. But if you can't say yes to that, then let me encourage you this morning to give your heart, your sins, your life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive and transform you by his grace, and then trust him to do so. So, the first thing our text shows us is that God can and does overrule the hostile intentions of his people's, even sometimes very powerful enemies, in order to bless them. But that's not all. It brings us to our second point, and this is from verses 6 to 13. God comforted his Passover lamb despite his disciples' dullness and mistakes. God comforted his Passover lamb despite his disciples' dullness and mistakes. When Jesus was in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, John chapter 12, I believe, describes this same situation. Scholars differ. I think most, and I agree with them, think that this passage, Mark 14, and John 12, describe the same event. A woman anointing our Lord Jesus in Bethany shortly before his death. One of the things we get in John's account is he names the woman Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is apparently the one who does this anointing. And notice the disciples are so clueless that they fail to appreciate them. Not only do they fail to appreciate it, they actually criticize her for it. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." John records it could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's the money that a common Israelite would make in a whole year. And not only the ointment itself was expensive, but the alabaster vase in which it was contained would have been expensive, and it had to be broken in order to share it. So this was a sacrificial, and we don't have evidence that Mary was particularly rich. And so it was a sacrifice for her to do this, and all the disciples can do is carp. It sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? Stop bothering her. She has done a good work for me." This could be translated, and it is in a number of modern translations, "She has done a beautiful thing." And so the disciples don't get it at all. Jesus not only comes to Mary's defense, he says she has done a beautiful thing, a good work. And notice what he goes on to say, "In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." She has anointed me for my burial. Now, we don't know whether Mary did that intentionally, knowing whether that was her intention or not. It may have been. Mary was a very godly and spiritual woman. The first time we meet her in Luke chapter 10, while her sister Martha is distracted with getting dinner served, she's sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his word. And it's possible that she may have listened to him and understood better than the disciples that he was predicting his imminent death, but maybe not. Maybe it was simply an expression of love to pour out this ointment and anoint him. But our Lord sees it as an anticipation of his burial. "She's anointed me for my burial." And he not only defends her, he not only praises her, but notice he promises her reward in verse 13. "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." In three of the four gospels, we have this account. And so very literally, since the first century, wherever Matthew, Mark, and John have been read, Mary's sacrifice of love has been memorialized. And who can doubt that this act of love and devotion was a real comfort and encouragement to our Lord Jesus as he anticipated his coming ordeal? He connects it with his coming death and regarded it as a beautiful thing. And so I think what we see here, brothers and sisters, among other things, is God's ability to comfort his people despite other people's failures, despite the failures of the people that love them. The disciples, with one exception, as we'll see in our next pericope, love Jesus, but they blew it. And we see here, I think, the Father's love in comforting and encouraging his beloved Son before his imminent and terrible death. He is, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, especially his beloved son. Remember what he said at his baptism, quoting Isaiah 42:1, "This is my beloved son in whom my soul delights." And so I think the Father is at work here to bring comfort to the Son. But it's also true of his love for his covenant children. 2 Corinthians 1, I quoted that. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." He's applying it to his comfort for his children. Not only do we see the Father, I believe, comforting his Passover lamb, preparing him in some small way for what's about to happen, but it's interesting that we see him using his redeemed people to do it. God often uses people to accomplish his will, including being a means of comfort to others. Now, I don't doubt that the Father comforted the Son as he meditated on the Word, as he meditated even on Psalm 18, David's celebration of his deliverance from Saul. He sent me, he drew me out of many waters, and other passages that celebrated his eventual deliverance and exaltation. But here, in this case, he's using this woman to be a means of comfort, and he often does that in our lives as well. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." That's a pretty tough situation to be. Physically exhausted, conflict without, fear within. "But God, who comforts the downcast," that's another wonderful title of God's, "the God of all grace, Father of mercies, God of all comfort." Here, "God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. The Corinthians had repented, and that had been a comfort to Titus. And then Titus comes to Paul, and Paul is comforted by Titus's coming and hearing about the Corinthians and their repentance. I understand, I have it secondhand, but I assume it's true that Britt Hume, who is a well-known commentator on Fox News, had a son who took his life. And as a result of that terrible tragedy, Britt came to know the Lord, became a Christian. And it was interesting, we happened to be watching the news one night this week, and it was his 80th birthday, and as a surprise, at the end of the news broadcast, they played, several minutes of people, staff, all kinds of people saying, "Thank you, Britt, happy birthday." And one of the clips, I don't know if he was a staff person or somebody else, was a man who said, "Britt, I want to thank you. When my daughter died at age 21, you came to me and you were a tremendous comfort and help." And out of his experience of loss and the grace of God in that, he's able to minister to other people. And it's wonderful and amazing, brothers and sisters, that you and I can minister to others. God uses us. And many of you have been a means of blessing to the lambs in the past month. But God can and does use us to minister grace and comfort to others, as he did Mary here, even to his own son. And not only that, brothers and sisters, you and I can minister to the Lord. Now, we've got to be careful here. God is absolutely self-sufficient. He needs nothing and no one. He is also impassible. That's a technical term that means God does not have the kinds of passions, affections. He's not subject to the kinds of things that we are, where people can inflict pain or whatever, unless he chooses to do that. He may and does at times choose to make himself vulnerable, but other than that. So we're not talking about exactly the same thing, and yet Scripture is very clear. The Old Testament has a number of passages in Psalms and Proverbs about how the Lord delights in the righteous. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, It is impossible to please him. But what does that imply? It implies that our faith can and does please him. When we trust him, when we obey him, when we say, yes, Lord, I believe you are who you claim to be. You'll do what you promised to do, and we act accordingly. It pleases God. Colossians 1, Paul prays for the Colossians that among other things, they would be well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4, 12 and 13, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can actually, by our faith, our love, our obedience, minister to the Lord himself as well as to others. Let me shift gears here with another application. We see in this passage the capacity of even godly believers to be dull, clueless, slow, and flat out wrong. These are the apostles. And they completely missed the boat. Matthew Henry says, when they were but 12 and one of them a devil, surely we must never expect any society to be perfect on this side of heaven. And as a very practical matter, brothers and sisters, this ought to be a call for us to have realistic expectations about other people, our family, our friends, our church members, and to realize at their best, they're human, which is to say at times weak and sinful and clueless, so that we don't have unrealistic expectation, not too quick to be surprised and angry, become bitter when people let us down, the people that love us, the people we think, and perhaps rightly so, should be there for us. Not only is it a call to realistic expectations of others, it's a call to humility for ourselves. Not to think too high of ourselves, not to think that we always get it right in ministering to other people, to realize that we're subject to the same kinds of weaknesses and mistakes. And that should be a call to pray for wisdom, love, practical ways. Lord, give me eyes to see. Help me to learn to be more perceptive, more sensitive to other people, what their real needs and circumstances are, and how I can minister to them. It may sometimes just be a word of encouragement. It may be prayer, it may be a meal. There are all kinds of different things, sharing a scripture verse. But Lord, give me eyes, give me a heart that wants to do that. Give me eyes to see, give me wisdom to be able to be a minister of your comfort and your grace to others, the way Mary was to Jesus in this text. Speaking of Mary, it's interesting that it shows, I think, the prominence of godly women in Jesus' life and in Paul's too. Godly women played a significant role in the life of our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1 and following, there's a list of godly women that travel with Jesus, and a number of them apparently were wealthy. They provided for him and his disciples, women to whom he'd ministered healing, casting out demons, and so on. And it's interesting that we have this record of Mary here. This is the third time that she appears in the Gospels, very specifically, as a means of ministry to the Lord. Now, no matter what people say, and more people, brothers and sisters, I believe it's a sign of the fact that we're under the judgment of God. Having rejected the light, he's turned us over to the darkness and said, okay, you don't like the light, you can have the darkness. And Romans chapter 1 says they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We can't even define a woman or a man. God made us male and female. In his loving wisdom, it's a good thing. Male and female. And he gave men and women different roles. He said in Genesis 2, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him, one who answers back to him in a language he can understand, a companion. None of the other animals would work. A companion like him, and yet different at the same time. In essential being equal in the image of God, but in functional roles, complementary but different. Men to lead, provide, defend, women to help their men, and women can be a great help to men. The Proverbs 31 woman, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and she does him good every day of his life. And because of her is the implication. He, among other things, sits in the gate of the city among the leaders. Her ministry to him is subordinate. It's in the background, but it's powerful and profound. And to nurture and bear children, she looks well to the ways of her household. Again, complementary. Even in the Godhead, there is an authority structure. The persons of the Godhead are ontologically equal. They're fully God. The Son and the Spirit are no less God, no less eternal, no less infinite. But functionally, the Son and the Spirit are subordinate to the Father. It's not an indication of inferiority except in a structural, practical kind of way, not essentially. Men are to lead lovingly as Christ loves the church, as servants. Women to submit willingly as the church should do to Christ. And it's true. This has been abused, no question. People have abused it. But the abuse of something doesn't mean that there's not an appropriate use for it. So, again, my main point was just to highlight here for you, dear sisters, the dignity of your calling, your ability to do beautiful things for the Lord and for his people, as Mary did here. And then finally, by way of application, notice the Lord's observation of our actions and ministry. Your actions and ministry. The disciples didn't get it, but Jesus got it. Remember in Luke chapter 21 in the temple, lots of coming going, people giving their gifts, wealthy people bringing chests full of money, and Jesus notices the little widow who gives two small coins, all that she has. Matthew 25, I wasn't here, but you had a sermon on that. When the Lord comes back and sits on his glorious throne, and the sheep are on his right hand, and they come before him, and he says, "Blessed are you because you ministered to me in all these ways." They said, "Lord, when did we do that?" They didn't remember, but Jesus did. He saw it, he remembered it, and he's going to reward it. "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me." So let that be an encouragement, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus, who had so much on his mind, he knew what was about to happen. And yet he noted and appreciated, in a way his disciples didn't, what Mary did when she anointed him with that fragrant oil. So despite the frequent cluelessness, failures, and disappointments of family, friends, and others who love us, God still can and does order all things, even their failures, for our good and blessing, as the Father did for Jesus in this case through Mary. And our third and final point this morning combines the first two in a sense. This is our third point, verses 14 to 16. God accomplished his glorious salvation not just despite, but by means of Judas and the chief priest's treachery. God accomplished his glorious salvation not just despite, but by means of Judas and the chief priest's treachery. Judas and the chief priest were both profoundly sinful in their actions that we have recorded here in verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He takes the initiative. He goes to them and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. That's the price I think it's the book of Numbers that says a slave who is killed somebody's animal is to be compensated 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a slave. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas was a lover of money. John 12 brings that out. We don't have that here, but in John chapter 12, 4 to 6, where John, I think, gives us his take on these events. He mentions the fact that the disciples are saying, why this waste? It could be sold for 300 denarii. Judas apparently was the primary protester, and he said he did this because he was a lover of money. He kept the money chest and would often pilfer it. In this case, his love of money leads him to go and seek a bribe to betray his best friend. Psalm 41, Psalm 55, 109, the Psalms talk about this. He who ate bread with me, who with whom I went to worship together, has lifted his heel against me. Betrayal is one of the most painful things you can experience. When somebody that you have loved and you have served and sought to bless turns on you. It's one thing. The second point is about people who are not doing it intentionally. They're just weak and they disappoint you. They let you down. But when somebody intentionally and consciously tries to do you harm, it's a profoundly painful thing. And that's what our Lord experienced here. So Judas was an idolater. I'll read a minute where Paul says that in Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. Money was his god. But the chief priests were also lovers of money, we're told elsewhere, but lovers of power and prestige more than God. They were hardened unbelievers, willing to pay bribes and commit murder to eliminate their perceived enemies and preserve their security and status. In John 11, 47, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council. So what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They didn't say, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is not the first one. He's raised other people before. He's fed thousands. This has to be the Messiah. No, they said, look, if we don't do something, we're going to lose our place of preeminence here. And in chapter 12, John 12, 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, this is the triumphal entry, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They wanted to kill the man that he had raised from the dead. So these were wicked men as well. Not only Judas. And they didn't say, we got to wait 5 days because this is a high feast. It's a Passover feast. It's a time we should focus on worship and not be doing our... That didn't bother them at all. They just said, we need to wait till the town is cleared out and then we'll kill him. And yet, brothers and sisters, God accomplished his saving purposes despite their sinfulness and even through it. By virtue of Judas' love of money and his decision to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders, they were able to capture him, to deliver him, and to manipulate Pontius Pilate to crucify him. He was to be hung on a tree, to become a curse for us, and to do it at the Passover. The Lord was using all of that to accomplish his purposes, and his purpose is a glorious salvation. Our salvation is a glorious salvation. It's glorious in its source. Who is the source of our salvation? It's not you and me. It's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. And our salvation, your salvation, is like a prism. You take a prism and shine a light and it shows all the different colors. Our salvation is a glorious prism revealing the glory of God himself, his infinite and eternal wisdom, his grace, his holiness, his power. And we could go on. It's a glorious salvation in terms of its scope. It includes a vast multitude that can't be numbered. God can number them. Of course, John may be speaking metaphorically, but it's a vast number, he says, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in Revelation chapter 7. And it's a salvation not just of our souls, but of our bodies. Brothers and sisters, one day we're going to love God and serve him in perfect, sinless, painless bodies, glorious bodies. It embraces time. We can know him. We can serve him. We can enjoy his blessings here and in eternity, through all eternity. And not only that, brothers and sisters, it's not just this great multitude, body and soul, time, the whole universe is going to be saved in the sense that it's going to be delivered from the curse and all of its effects. Romans chapter 8, I started afterwards, but early in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how the creation presently languishes. But one day it's going to be set free, and it's longing for that. 2 Peter 3, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in that new universe, there'll be no more death or pain or sin or sorrow. Israel's exodus and its eventual entry into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, was a picture, but in some respects, a very limited picture of the glorious salvation to which you and I are headed, and which has already been accomplished through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, quickly here, I think, for the sake of time, one of the things I think we should learn from this is a caution, a warning about the insidiousness of sin, sin's terrible effects, especially sins of the heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. The heart is a fountain, and all this, you go and you see where a fountain is, and lots of different streams may flow from it. The heart is the fountain. It's not enough to just have an outwardly moral life. We're to guard our hearts. It was Judas' love of money that made him do what he did. Jesus in Luke 12, after he told the parable of the rich man, he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And we can covet other things than possessions, popularity, power, pleasure of all kinds, but again, Colossians 3:5, Paul says, put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This shows us why, brothers and sisters, we need two things to be saved. We need to be forgiven, but we also need to be transformed. That's why Jesus said, he didn't say, I would encourage you, it'd be nice if you'd be born. He said, you must be born again. We need to have our natural heart of stone removed and replaced by a heart of flesh. Changed in its basic nature. Resurrected. Basically, real salvation is a spiritual resurrection. We're spiritually dead, and when we're born again, we're resurrected and brought to life. Now, that's why we need that. And what an incentive to trust God and Jesus Christ for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. When we have him, we don't need anything or anyone else. When by faith we come and embrace him as our Lord and Savior, turn from our old way, our sins, and embrace him, we have all we need. And we can trust him not just for our salvation, but all the other matters of this life as well. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities, but when we've done what we can, and when there's nothing we can do, we can trust him. What an incentive to praise and thank God for his glorious salvation, to praise and thank him here and now in this life. How much time, how much of your prayer life involves thanks? Now again, it's good. I mean, prayer means asking. And praise the Lord, it's one of the privileges of being a child of God. We can ask him and should for all kinds of things for ourselves and others. But surely thanks and praise ought to be a significant part of our prayers. And I would encourage you, if it's not your habit now, there are times when we have to send what the Puritans call arrow prayers. You just, a popcorn prayer, you just send it right off in an emergency. But and when you're not under that pressure, get in the habit of beginning your prayer time with praise and with thanks. And if you can't think of anything else in your circumstances, look at your salvation. Corporately, and I'm preaching to the choir. You don't have a choir, but I'm preaching to it anyway. Make corporate worship a priority and do it in a church where praise is a significant part of the worship. And you're blessed that you have such a congregation. I'm glad you're here, and trust that you'll make that a commitment And not only in time, brothers and sisters, but in eternity. We're just practicing for heaven. There's a lot we don't know about the world to come and what life will be like in the new heavens and new earth. But one thing we do know, worship is going to be a significant part of it. And praise and thanks are going to be a significant part of that worship. And so as we do that now, we are preparing for the world to come. This is a wonderful reason to point others to Christ and personal evangelism. And again, I praise the Lord for the work that you guys have been doing here in reaching out in the neighborhood. And I pray for the Lord's blessing this afternoon. And missions. Praying, and I know you do that. Giving. And in some cases, as the Lord leads, going. I think we've all got to be willing to say, Lord, here am I, send me, if that's your will. But if he doesn't send you, then through your prayers and gifts, supporting that work. So to review and summarize, Christ fulfilled the Passover despite his powerful enemies' intentions to the contrary. God comforted his Passover lamb despite his disciples' dullness and mistakes. And God accomplished his glorious salvation not just despite, but by means of Judas and the chief priest's treachery. Brothers and sisters, what I've said about how these events illustrate the truth of Romans 8:28 could be said about every incident in our Lord's life. But perhaps nowhere better than at the cross. At the cross, we see the worst thing that ever happened. God murdered by sinners. Turned into the best thing that ever happened. This glorious salvation for a great multitude of hell-deserving sinners and for the universe itself. So the next time you find yourself, and some of you may be there this morning, in a terrible bind of some kind, hemmed in, exhausted, discouraged, nowhere to turn, no apparent way out, remember these three events in Jesus' final days on earth. When the Father overruled not just the errors and mistakes of those who loved him, not just the greed and the treachery of one who didn't love him, but the malicious intentions of powerful people who hated him. For glorious good. Better still, look to the cross, where this reality finds its fullest, clearest, and most wonderful expression. And let these events in the life of your sufferer, of your Savior, be an encouragement to point back to these verses in Romans chapter 8 as true for you as they were for him. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose.